You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, and children ages 2 through 4 can be dismissed.
This feels like we're back in the 1980s, although I was a heathen in the 1980s, so I don't know what church was like then. Yeah, good, thank you. It's been a wild 24 hours, at least in my world, just not knowing what church would look like. As most of you know, I live on a gravel road and live on a very hilly gravel road. And when it comes to treating the roads, we are last on the priority list. So it is quite literally an ice rink. I knew that I couldn't trailer in, and so I'm like, all right, maybe we can take the Honda Pilot. Our truck is in the shop, so we can use that. And so we loaded up the Honda Pilot, as Ryan mentioned, and everyone got into the car this morning, which was great. And then we realized Izzy didn't have a seatbelt because we put all this stuff in. So it's like, all right, when I was your age, we never buckled up, but to my wife's point, and I'll grant the point, it is quite icy on these roads. So I'm like, all right. So Chloe and I came, and my wife and Izzy are at home due to the road. So anyways, all that to say, none of that really matters because we're here. The church is gathered, and I know not everyone could be here right now, and we pray that they are well, and that God is indeed with them, but we're here. And we don't need actually a microphone or a speaker or a keyboard to be the church. Yeah, I mean, indeed, amen. And so I'm so grateful to what Andy just said, to be able to sing with you and to hear your voice. I love that. I love hearing people belt out songs to their God and praise to God and to one another. So I'm blessed by that. As it pertains to the reading of God's word, as you can tell, we have been preaching through the Psalms during Advent. It might not be a traditional approach, but I'm confident that some of the qualities and characteristics that we read about in the Psalms are directly connected to the Son of God in the New Testament. So I don't think I'm putting a round peg into a square hole, but I agree with the sentiment from the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, when he had this conversation with one of his students. His student had preached a message. He didn't mention Christ or the gospel. And they basically got into this discussion. Spurgeon pushed back, like, where's Christ? And Spurgeon said this, and Chloe, this is not a slide, so don't worry about it. said, "Oh," said the old minister, that being Spurgeon, "but do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London?" If you've ever seen a map of England, that's absolutely true. Every road is like centered in on London. Whenever I get a hold of a text, I say to myself, this is Spurgeon, "There is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him." "Well," said the young man in response, "but suppose you are preaching from a text that says nothing about Christ." And this is so Spurgeon, if you've ever read Spurgeon before. "Then I will go over every hedge and ditch, but I will get at him." Such a great Spurgeon quote. Now, for the record, I do not think I need to go over any hedges this morning. I do not know. I do not think so. But we will clearly get to Christ. If you do not like Spurgeon's approach to interpreting, then perhaps this will help you think about today's passage in a different way. There is a grand story being told from Genesis to Revelation. Many stories have a climax, and it can be argued that the climax of the story of the Bible, everything we read in Scripture, points us to Christ. And I think you'll see that this morning. One more detail I want to share about Psalm 85 specifically before I pray and begin. Psalm 85 was written by the sons of Korah. If you don't know, the book of Psalms has a compilation of authors, King David being one of them. The sons of Korah, though, they don't pop up too often. We think they wrote 11 psalms, and it's clear that their dad was a musician, and it seems like the sons adopted the family business. So that's who wrote Psalm 85. That's what we're reading this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll get into Psalm 85. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken and that you continue to speak through your word. And in this humble gymnasium, we preach and we hear and we read about a great God. You, O God, the one who is in the heavens, the one who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, the one who went to the cross. We see that in our text this morning, and we are reminded of that this morning. So we trust that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are with us and you will speak to us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. As you all know, the Christmas season is a time to fulfill many expectations. Some of the expectations might be good. For example, an expectation of being with family and friends on Christmas Day might be a good or hard expectation to fulfill, depending on your circumstances. Traditions might become an expectation that needs to be fulfilled. At the Powers House, the annual everyone watches Dad cut the tree and drag the tree to the truck tradition took place last week. Right, that was an expectation. Fulfilled that expectation. I think yesterday my daughter made St. Lucia buns. That's something that we do every year. My wife usually does it. Now Chloe's doing it. But that expectation, that need, fulfilled and met. We went to a choir concert, which has become a tradition, and we got one down, one to go. Another need that needed to be fulfilled. There are so many expectations that are compressed into 1 month. And this morning, I want us to slow down and ask this question. What do we really need this Advent season? If you can cut through the noise and not think about the to-do list, because we all got them, whether it's mentally or on paper or on your iPhone or Android. What do we really need this season? If you ask a child that question, you know, what do you need? It's like, oh, they're thinking about the present. If you ask an unbeliever, perhaps they'll be like, you know, I just need to be around family and friends, which is fine, great. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what do you really need this Advent season? What is your answer? Psalm 85, I think, leads us to an answer. Although Psalm 85 is not explicitly an Advent psalm, it is appropriate for the season. And I hope to show you several reasons why it fits into this Advent season. The chief reason it fits into the Advent season is that Psalm 85 expresses a deep yearning for revival and restoration. Revival and restoration in your life will help take the stories of Christmas, right? We all hear about the stories of Christmas, but it leads you to understanding why salvation came through a baby born of Mary who would grow up to be a man. The gospel calls this soul winner the Son of God and the Son of Man. Revival and restoration begins by looking at Him, Christ. Revival and restoration does not begin by looking within. We tend to do that. We tend to, like, I need to get really introspective and think about my life, and all of a sudden you're doing a little yoga or whatever. That's not where it begins. It doesn't begin by navel gazing. Revival and restoration begin and end with the faithful intervention of the Almighty God. So, what do you need this Advent season? If you're anything like me, you might need a revival that begins in the heart. I'm just being honest about myself, frankly. I'm preaching to myself. I need God, the Holy Spirit, to move upon me. Now, does that exclude anything that I need to do? Of course not. I need to come to the Lord in prayer, read Holy Scripture, all that kind of, yes and amen. But what we see in Psalm 85 is a plea to God. The revival and the restoration we read about in Psalm 85 is also seen in the New Testament. One of my favorite and one of the most interesting stories, I think, in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. Here's just a quick summary of the prodigal son, just to remind you. The prodigal son took his father's inheritance early, and he squandered all he had. The low point of the prodigal son was when he realized the pigs were eating better than him, which is really interesting and ironic. The irony of this moment in Luke 15 is that the pigs were considered unclean to the Jews. So if you were a Jew listening to this parable, you would understand how low the son had sunk. Pigs had it better than the prodigal son. Well, as the story goes, he decided to return home. His internal struggles and perhaps humble realization marked the beginning of some type of restoration to his father. I do not think it's a stretch to say the inklings of revival could have been taking place in his heart. It's debated, but possible. If that were the case, then the heart needs to set its sight on the proper object for revival, more specifically, the right person. Now, there's more to the story and some debate about the meaning of the parable, but you certainly see a father welcoming back his son in this story. We read about the father restoring the son to the family. Most of you know I don't use slides. Chloe, you want to put up that slide for me? But I made an exception. This happens like every quarter. But it's really powerful. This Dutch painter, Rembrandt, illustrates the reuniting of the son with the father in this painting called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And I love art. I'm not great at art, but I love it. Some think that Rembrandt painted himself as in the prodigal in the painting. That's rumor, conjecture, but it could have been. The painting is beautiful and powerful. I know interpreting a painting can be subjective to some degree, but I see the love and mercy of a father and, to some degree, the humility of a son. However, if you long for personal revival, take a good look. Not necessarily at the painting, as great as it is, and I think it's a great painting, but at Psalm 85. So now let's turn to Psalm 85. The first step on the path toward revival is remembering God's mercy. Let's read verses 1 through 3. This will be on the screen behind me. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. In verses 1 through 3, we read that God had mercy on his people. We don't know the exact historical situation that necessitated writing Psalm 85. A lot of psalms have an historical context. We don't really know what's going on or what the sons of Korah are referring to. But God had executed judgment on his people, but now God's people were experiencing restoration and forgiveness. When it says in verse 3 that God withdrew his wrath, God's mercy was on display. So we can say, without a doubt, God is merciful. From time to time, I find it necessary to explain the mercy and grace of God. These two attributes of God get mixed up sometimes in people's minds. Let me just want to explain that real quick. Grace is a gift given to you. Saving grace requires no merit on your part. When we read Ephesians 2, that by grace you have been saved, there's not one ounce of energy that you bring to the table. When you receive a gift during this Advent season, for example, you do not try to insert yourself in being a part of the giver who is giving yourself the gift. That would be ridiculous. That would be arrogant. So biblical grace is connected to salvation. Now, there's a second kind of grace that we can talk about. None of us deserve the rain or the sun or the air that we breathe, but by God's grace, he upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. When the rain falls on the cornfield, a common grace is given to the Christian farmer and to the unbelieving farmer. That's kind of what grace is. Now, mercy is different. Mercy is the withholding of punishment that you deserve. Because of sin, we all deserve God's wrath. If the truth is disheartening to you that we deserve God's wrath, I do have good news. God is merciful. God can turn away from his hot anger. Verse 3 of Psalm 85. As a side note, you really cannot understand the grace and mercy of God if you are unwilling to deal with the depths of your sin and rebellion towards God. You really can't understand mercy and grace unless you begin there. The sons of Korah rightly proclaim that God is merciful. There were times when God needed to discipline his covenant people, and we read about that in Holy Scripture. But God's discipline prunes and purifies a person, perhaps a family, a church, or an entire community. So discipline is not bad, but it can reveal mercy. God's mercy should humble a person to their knees in thanksgiving. I recently told a story in class about the time I attempted to teach my kiddos, one of my kiddos, about the mercy of God. And if I've told you the story, I apologize. I can never keep straight. Like, what have I said? What have I not said? But it makes the point. When one of my kiddos was young, she got caught with her hand in the cookie jar, right? Meaning, like, a thing was done and it was obvious that discipline needed to be enacted, right? So I sat on the couch, and this was kind of normal practice back in the day. I sat on the couch and called one of my daughters over to me. Like, with her head down in tears, she thought that the next few moments were not going to go well for her. Well, I had her sit next to me, and I began to explain that I was not going to discipline her. Instead, and by the way, her eyes were like saucers and like, what's going on? You know? Instead, I began to demonstrate mercy, and more importantly, I explained what it means for God to be merciful to wretched sinners. And what is the mercy of God? The mercy of God is the Father sending God the Son to be a propitiation for our sins, Romans 3:25. Christian, you should be the object of God's wrath, but instead the Son of God became the object of wrath because of our sins. What I just explained is cosmic mercy kissing God's creation. So the path toward personal and collective revival is to remember the mercy of God. Saints, God has been merciful to you and me. That is good news. That is an amen. The psalm continues to show us a sense of our posture before God. Our posture is to plead with God to bring about restoration and revival. Let's read verses 4 to 7. Chloe. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? You hear the plea there? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. If there were to be a chorus in this psalm, I think it would be these verses. Twice in this passage and several more times in this psalm, it is acknowledged that God is the one who grants salvation. But this psalm ties salvation to God in a few different ways. In verse 4, it is stated fact that God saves, period. God saves. That was the declaration in verse 4. God has saved in the past, He saves in the present, and He will save in the future. You cannot find salvation from anyone other than God. You can't declare for yourself, I am saved. You can't look to another mere mortal to be saved. Only God equals the salvation of your body and soul. Only God. In verse 7, there is a plea to be saved. It's a grant us your salvation, O God. The plea in verse 7 is connected to God's covenant name, Yahweh. Some of your English Bibles might have Lord capitalized, indicating the use of God's covenant name. The slight change in verse 7 is because God's people have a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Back to the story of the prodigal son for a moment. Why is the parable so powerful? Well, one reason is the mercy and steadfast love of a father being extended toward a wayward son. The son needs to repent in order to find revival. I think it's worth noting that in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. That's actually in the singular when it comes up. And the theme is picked up in the New Testament as God's people are called sons and daughters. Now, a Jew would read Psalm 85, verse 7, slightly different than a Christian. Here's what I mean. A Jew will read Psalm 85, verse 7, connecting salvation to the various moments in history where God has physically saved His people. So think like the Exodus or the exile, those moments in history. Those are probably your top two examples. As a Christian, you and I can say yes and amen. That's what's going on. That's right. However, Christians have the assurance that the incarnation, life, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and current reign of Christ offer ultimate salvation. In Christ, physical and spiritual salvation meet. So Christians can also declare, God, you have saved, you continue to save, and you will save when the Son of God comes back. That's the second advent of Christ. Actually, when we sang, O come, Emmanuel, we learned this last year. That song was actually written for the second advent of Jesus Christ, which is really interesting, and I love that tie-in between the first and the second advent. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson, and I wish we had a Scottish accent up here because they're just so fun to listen to, but I digress. But he said this is really good. Assurance does not lie in what we are, but we, great or small. It lies what God has done in his plan of salvation to secure us to himself. Ferguson and Psalm 85, I think, are hitting the right notes. God is the ultimate source of our assurance for salvation and the one who grants revival. Some of you might need to experience revival for the first time. That is certainly a reality. You need to be awakened to the saving grace of God. For others, you've been following Christ for a while. You also need renewal and revival. And oftentimes, revival looks like renewal. It's like, oh, look, life has been so weary. Life has been so hard. Why do I feel so disconnected with God? And what we need is renewal and revival as well. And what better time of the year than to focus on that than Advent? To cut away the noise that can be so distracting. An ice storm, right? Or whatever that was. Psalm 85 also hints at repentance being the path toward revival. You can hear the undertones of repentance in verse 5. And we read, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Like, do you hear that confession? Like, in that verse is like, I know what we've done, but God, please. I want to acknowledge that Psalm 85 offers a model for a collective plea of repentance. As you can see, several plural pronouns are used, and I have no problem with a proper plea of repentance from a local church or even a nation, if it's proper. But it is worth pointing out that repentance and revival begin with the work of the Spirit in an individual. Don't wait for God to bring repentance and revival to your spouse or children. Don't wait for God to work on your coworker. Don't wait for God to work on someone else when it's you who needs the gift of repentance and revival. It's kind of the whole idea of like, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in yours. Right? Here's a great quote by A.W. Tozer. You can pray till doomsday for revival, but you will never get it without repentance and confession of sin in the Christian life. I think that's right. Only after you've done the heart work right here, for yourself, right? Should you pray then for the people around you? Like, yes, pray for the people around you, but let's pause and be like, I need revival. I need to repent. I need to come to God. We're so consumed with looking at the people around us where it's like, no, actually, it might be me who needs that. Another reason why the psalm is, I think, pretty amazing is that it continues to chart a path toward revival by telling us we also need to listen to God. So we have this repentance component, but now it's like, listen, here are verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. So again, there's that acknowledgement. Like, we were in folly. We did the thing. Let's not go back and do the thing. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. We need to hear from God, which means we need to stop and listen to God. Here is what hearing from God is not. It's a quick story. Several years ago, my oldest daughter made two really good friends at school. And as the saying goes, they were as thick as thieves. As they grew older, everyone's educational situation changed, which meant they didn't see each other as much. But from time to time, I helped facilitate the gathering of these three young gals. And what we do is we go to a coffee shop, I work at a table from a distance, and they all chat. And one day I made this observation. Somehow they have the unique ability to talk to one another at the same time and understand one another. I don't understand how that works. No one seems to be listening to each other. How do you have an opportunity to listen when you're talking? Like, it was like, whoa, And she's smiling in the background, because she knows. That is not what it means to listen to God. It's the exact opposite, actually. Listening to God sometimes requires you to cease from speaking. Listening to God sometimes means you're not listening to something or someone else. Listening to God is an active skill that we need to instill in our lives. Like if you pose the question, Pastor Sean, should I listen to your sermon or read the Bible? I'm going to tell you, go read your Bible. You might ask, how do I listen to God? Well, sometimes the most obvious answers are the most profound answers. And as I said, if you want to hear from God, you need to open up His Word. Open up the Bible and begin to read. Perhaps read over the Psalms and then pray with the Psalms. Pray over the Psalms. When I pray before I preach, I verbalize in my prayer, God, you have spoken. You have spoken. And you continue to speak. When I do that, when I pray that, I'm declaring that God speaks through His revealed Word. And we all need to listen to God's Word. And what is the good fruit of listening to God? You hear the word peace. That's what we read in Psalm 85. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, as many of you know. Theologian Timothy George says, the Hebrew concept of shalom, referring to a condition of wholeness and well-being that includes a right relationship with God and loving harmony with one's fellow human beings. We live in a world full of chaos, and the human heart often mimics the chaos. And what we need to do is reject the chaos and receive the peace of God. As Pastor Rob and I were praying earlier, I was praying Philippians 4, the peace of Christ. Cover your mind and cover your heart during this Advent season. Reject the chaos, receive the peace. Rejoice that because of Christ, you have a right relationship with God. You have that peace with God. As George says, may you also be at peace with one another. May your homes be filled with peace and not chaos during Advent. Especially in the midst of all the busyness, right? Be at peace. Maybe sometimes you got to reject that busyness to be at peace. After a moment of preaching to the self to listen to God and receive peace, the psalm makes a series of declarations about God. Let's now look at the end of the psalm here, verses 10 and 11. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Hear that declaration. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. If there's like a string that holds this psalm together, it is the faithfulness of God to bring revival. When you get to verse 10, the sons of Korah pivot from a prayer and a plea to a declaration. They are declaring what they know to be true about God. Verses 10 to 13 are not throwaway words, but the author and we declare what we know to be true about God. We know who we pray to. We know who we sing to. The Hebrew word for steadfast love in verse 10 is hesed. It indicates God's certainty and loyalty to His covenant people. Love is God's supreme attribute. In the New Testament, we see what steadfast love looks like. God is love, 1 John 4:16. And the one who is love took on flesh to redeem those in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the definition of steadfast love, demonstrated His love. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. So do you want revival that begins in the heart? Begin by looking at the one who is love and who died because of love. That is such good news. It says in Psalm 85:10 that the love of God is met by faithfulness. Of course, there's a play on words here, and we don't really see it in the English as much as you see it in the Hebrew, but it all makes sense. God is perfectly faithful to care for his people. God has demonstrated his faithfulness in the past. God demonstrates his faithfulness in the present. And God will continue to be faithful for all eternity. Again, the climax of the faithfulness of God is seen through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know God is faithful. A revived heart trusts God's faithfulness when life goes sideways. When the ice storm comes or whatever, you know, or that big snowstorm or that hard cancer or that hard thing a friend said, right? We still trust in God's faithfulness in those moments. Conversely, a revived heart knows God is faithful when life is fine, right? Looking back at the history of Israel, we see a continuous pattern of God's faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness. Through slavery in Egypt, wandering in the desert, and even during their exile, God remained true to his promises. He sent prophets to guide them back to him, demonstrating his covenant loyalty transcends our failures. These historical accounts reinforce for us today that even amidst our struggles, God is resolutely faithful. That's such good news. Psalm 85 and many other psalms are reflective and hopeful because of the faithfulness of God. Christian, God has been faithful to you, which is another reason why you can be at peace. Psalm 85, verse 8. Speaking of peace, it also says in verse 10 that peace and righteousness kiss each other. Here's an excellent quote that links together the righteousness and peace of God. The Lord's righteousness is life-enhancing, and his peace is bounded by what is right. It takes full character of the Lord to restore the fortunes of the sinful nation. He will not lower his righteous standards, yet he will extend grace to the unworthy because, we get this from Romans, he is both just and the justifier. Once again, we are led back to Jesus Christ, to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the just God of the universe executed justice on the Son of God, upholding his righteous standard, while at the same time extending grace to a needy, broken, rebellious, and sinful people. Once again, we're led right back to the gospel. Perhaps I'm not giving you all the feels, as the kids say. Do the kids still say that? I'm not sure. I've got to check with my kid. No, been told no. Okay. Whatever the feels are these days, perhaps I'm not giving you all the feels of the Advent season from this message. I know that we could rightly go to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke or the prophet Isaiah to remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, right? We've preached those passages before. But as I said at the beginning of this message, Psalm 85 expresses a deep yearning for restoration and peace that comes from the Almighty God. As we yearn for restoration and peace, we remember the mercy of God throughout history, right? We can look at history and say, God has been merciful, but we can also say right now, he continues to be merciful to me. It's quite amazing how merciful God is to you and to me. So what do we need this Advent season? As we yearn, we plead with God for revival. We pray to God the Holy Spirit to show us the depths of his love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. And yes, during this Advent season, we look toward a manger and remember how God has brought about revival and restoration. The birth of Jesus Christ was an act of divine revival. In the Gospel of Luke, we read about shepherds receiving the good news of his birth from angels. This heralding of Christ's incarnation brought hope and joy and peace to a weary world. The incarnation of Christ ushered in a true revival, bringing restoration to our souls. When we accept Christ, we allow his presence to renew us from within, reflecting how our lives can bring about a collective revival in our communities, whether that be in your home, church, or wider community. Again, last time I'll ask it, what do we need this Advent season? We need to worship the one who is faithful to save. We need to worship the one who gives us peace. We need to worship the one who is always faithful to his people. Let's pray.